And I don't want to say too much about the context or setting, because 2 Peter follows on from 1 Peter. And since we only looked at 1 Peter last week, I'm sure you've not managed to forget it already, but it is a letter from Simon Peter, from the apostle of Jesus Christ, the fisherman, a general epistle written to the churches in Turkey. And this letter follows on from the first one. That was read for us in chapter 3 and verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. The first letter particularly encouraged them in the trials, the difficulties, the persecution that they were knowing under the Emperor Nero. And I guess in the first letter last week, we saw an emphasis on the importance of holiness, the importance of right living. And this week, the second letter, more of an emphasis on the importance of right thinking. Or by contrast, the danger of wrong thinking, false teaching. And if you want a summary or one verse to capture the letter, probably then chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Make certain of things. Peter wants you to be certain of your salvation. He wants you to be firmly established in God so that you can never stumble. So that you can't be shaken by temptation. So that you can't be dislodged by false teaching. So we're going to talk then this evening about this problem of false teaching that Peter is concerned that you are kept from. And with everything in the Christian life, there is a tendency that we would swing to one extreme or the other. And some Christians, they don't want to be too critical. They don't want to be too negative. They don't want to discourage people. They find it perhaps hard, or perhaps they're reluctant to distinguish between true and false teachers. And there are others, and they're discouraged because everywhere they look, it seems, they see false teaching. They see error. Everywhere, under every rock, it seems, there's some problem lurking. And they perhaps tend to be overly critical. And they're always trying to separate themselves from others, separate themselves from the problems other individuals, other churches where they see errors. And both of these are errors of extremes. On the one hand, to minimize error, to minimize false teaching. And the other hand, to be taken up by it, if you like. And what Peter does is he writes very helpfully to these two groups. He shows the first group that it is vital that they are not deluded. That's chiefly what the second chapter is about. And he tells the second group, look, it's important that you're not despondent. Don't be deluded, but don't be despondent. And that's what chapter 3 is essentially about. So, my headings, if you like, if you were taking notes, you wanted to see how it's kind of structured or laid out, is basically to look at what the three chapters are about. But to take them slightly out of order. So the first thing we're going to look at is chapter 2, which is about false teachers. The second thing we're going to look at is chapter 3, which is the abolition of false teachers. And then we're going to jump back to the beginning, and in chapter 1 we're going to see the antidote to false teachers. So let's begin in chapter 2, talking about false teachers. In verse 1 and following of chapter 2, we read this. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. What ought to strike you as you read that is this. The inevitability. As long as the church is waiting for Jesus to return, there will be false teachers in the church. It is inevitable. As long as the church is waiting for Jesus to return, there will be false teachers. Don't think that something has gone wrong when you see error. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be blind to that truth. As long as the church is waiting for Jesus to return, there will be false teaching. Now, I am not saying accept it. I'm not saying resign yourself to it. I'm not saying don't speak out about it or don't fight desperately to guard the truth. I'm not saying you mustn't be careful who is responsible for teaching in the church. But I am saying it is inevitable that until Jesus returns, there will never be a time when the church is free of false teaching. Now that can be quite a helpful corrective to us. If you like to read church history, it's possible to read it and to kind of lump this period was kind of all bad. That period there is pretty good. This bit's all bad. That bit's good. And it's a helpful corrective to know that as long as the church is waiting for Jesus to return, there will be false teaching present. And also the preservation of truth. And sometimes there will be more of one and less of the other. But I think that's a helpful corrective. And I think it's also a helpful corrective to us in our dealing with other churches, with other groups of Christians, with other individuals. There will always be false teaching. There will always be error in this world, in the church, until Jesus returns. False teaching will always be present. I'm not saying that to minimize it. I'm saying it so that you're aware. I'm saying to you, be alert. But I'm also saying, don't be despondent. Well, what do we discover about these false teachers? How could we recognize them? What are the characteristics of being a false teacher? Well, I'm just going to run through a list here. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers are inevitable. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. False teachers are secretive. They don't wear a sign hanging around their neck. I'm a false teacher. They don't have false teacher t-shirts given out at False Teacher Bible College. Why? Because if they did that, they wouldn't last very long, would they? You would know. You would spot them. Jesus talks about those who are what? Wolves in sheep's clothing. They're secretive. And so we need to be discerning. We need to be on the lookout. We need to test things. This false teaching turns aside from Scripture. We're told at verse 15, they've left the straight way and they've wandered off. In chapter 3 and verse 16, talking about Paul's writings. Some of the things Paul says are hard to understand, says Peter. All the people said amen. But then he says this, people distort, people twist what Paul has written as they do the other scriptures. False teaching twists and distorts the scripture. So how can you spot it? Well, if false teaching twists and distorts the scripture, surely the solution is to be found in the scripture. You know, when Paul goes to a place called Berea, I'm in Acts chapter 17 here, Paul has to flee Thessalonica. Paul had a habit of fleeing places. He never seems to be anywhere for more than a couple of days before he starts a riot. But he's gone from Thessalonica. He turns up in Berea. And we're told that when he arrives there, he goes to the Jewish synagogue. And then we're told this. Now, the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They weren't going to be duped by false teaching. Because everything that he said to them, they examined the scriptures to see if it was so. False teaching is inevitable. False teachers are secretive. False teaching turns aside, distorts scripture. False teaching is destructive. Teachers occupied a high place in the church. They had an important role. And so to be claiming to be a teacher whilst actually to be false is a serious business. It is destructive, says Peter. He says that false teaching is seductive. Many will follow their shameful ways. Just because an idea is popular, just because an idea is common, just because an idea is well received by many people, doesn't make it so. It's why the Bereans examine the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. Make that your own habit. Don't believe it because I've said it here, because I've got a nice piece of wood in front to protect me. All it does is it balances my Bible. It's not a heresy detector. You need to examine these things to see if they are so. You need to take up your Bible. You need to check it out. False teaching twists scriptures. False teaching is secretive. False teaching is destructive. It's seductive. False teaching, and this is the most serious of all things about it, false teaching dishonors God. The problem is not just that it causes difficulties to the church, though it does. The problem is not just that it damages Christians, though it does. But it brings, verse 2, the way of truth into disrepute. The way of truth will be blasphemed. God's name gets dragged through the mud. We read, you could read on in verse 10, you discover that false teachers are proud and arrogant. You discover that false teaching actually can be inadvertent. Verse 15 describes those who've wandered off or gone astray. It's accidental. It's not that people wake up one morning and say, right, from now on, I'm going to be a false teacher. No, they've been deceived. They've been led into error. They've gone astray. They forgot to do that Acts 17 thing that the Bereans did of examining the scripture to see if things are so. And false teaching spreads. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, talks about two men whose teaching spreads like, well, depending which translation you have, either gangrene or cancer. False teaching spreads. In verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. False teaching is often sensual. Chapter 2 emphasizes those who chase after material and physical pleasures. Whether it's greed for money, whether it's adultery. False teachers tend to be sensual. And in a society like that Peter is writing to, and a society like ours, largely hedonistic, when we're encouraged to live lives to satisfy every one of our appetites, with the great gods of our age are sex and money, well, probably those are going to be appear in error, in false teaching. It may mean that the influence of this kind of false teaching is perhaps more likely in a society like ours. And also to say that men and women and boys and girls converted from the kind of background that surrounds us, surrounded by the culture that we live in, maybe are more susceptible to be led into those kinds of errors. Well, there's some characteristics of false teachers. You need to be alert. You need to be aware. You have to know that they're out there. You have to be on the lookout for them. but here's why you're not to be despondent about that. You see, we've got about false teachers, and the second heading, the second title then, is to talk about the abolition of false teachers. Here's why you shouldn't be despondent about it. And you find it back there even in chapter 2 and verse 1. False teachers are temporary. Good verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, and they will bring swift destruction on themselves. They bring destruction on the church, but God will bring destruction on them. Verse 3 says that their condemnation, their judgment is hanging over them. It's not sleeping. Verse 20 and 21 tells us that these people are their own worst enemy. It would have been better that they had never known the gospel at all than that they had twisted and distorted it or that they abandoned it. But chapter 3 then really tells us why we're not to be despondent. That there is an end in sight. False teachers' error will be dealt with at the return of Jesus, the true teacher. What is it that so often his disciples call him? What is it that Mary says to him in the garden? Rabbi, teacher. Who is the real teacher, the true teacher? It's Jesus. And he is going to come. And then chapter 3 throws up all sorts of questions for us. How will he come? When will it be? There's a sense of almost crying out like the psalmist does so often. How long, O Lord? How long? When? God, don't you see what's going on? God, why are you being so slow? And in exchange, other people say, he's not coming. Everything's just going to carry on as it always has. And Peter says, oh no. It's not that God is slow, like people think of slowness. It is that he is, what? Patient. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's lingering. The slowness of Jesus to return is not that he is forgotten. It is that he is patient and merciful, and the offer of repentance is being held out again and again and again. He is not slow in keeping his promise. I'm in chapter 3, verse 9. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. The fact that Jesus has held off his return until, well, at least 7:30 on the 8th of August 2015 is only so that men and women, boys and girls would have the opportunity to come to him in his mercy. No, he's not slow. He's patient. So when will he come? I don't know. Neither do you. We're told the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You don't know when it will be. You will have met Christians. You will have heard them. And they're constantly trying to plot dates. And they seem to spend half their life watching the news and trying to understand what this particular event means or what that peace treaty means or what this solar eclipse is about. And they don't know. And they're not supposed to know. And they can't know. Because Jesus himself, when he's on earth, says, at this point, I don't know. Now, you cannot know. But don't abandon the second coming of Jesus to the nutters. Don't assume because they spend all their time talking about it and thinking about it and figuring they can plot out when it will be. Don't think that you can leave them to it. You need to grab back the promise of Jesus' return. Because it is for you, Christian. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come again. When he comes, he's going to judge everybody. Those who have repented, those who have reconciled themselves to God through him will enjoy eternal security. And those who are continuing to spit in his face and to reject his offer of mercy are going to suffer everlasting destruction in hell. And the promise of his return, Peter says, the promise of that judgment ought to have an effect on you. Don't leave the second coming for the nutters, because it ought to shape your life. Look at this, verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be in the light of this? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the earth by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Our thinking is to be directed towards that end. Not that we spend all the time watching the news and try to figure out dates and times, but rather, we live in the light of this. We live, what, godly, holy lives. We live making every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And we live looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The reality is that there will be false teachers. But the promise is that one day Jesus will return and they will come to an end. But we haven't got there yet. So, before Jesus returns, what are we to do? Well, turn to chapter 1, because here we find the antidote to false teaching. I read it earlier, but I'm going to refer to it again. It's this summary of teaching that comes in verse 10. Peter wants you to have certainty of your salvation. He wants you to be firmly established. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. Be all the more eager, or in some translations, make every effort. Now, what does that phrase imply to you? Make every effort. Be all the more eager. It implies a sense of hard work. Maybe you've heard the phrase, let go and let God. Old Keswick theology. Well, that doesn't fit with what Peter says here. Make every effort. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in sanctifying us, in making us holy. I'm not for a moment suggesting we don't need his working. But this is not passive. This is not a letting go, rather this is what? Making every effort. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Now, what is Peter able to do to help them? How is it going to happen? Well, verse 12, he says this, therefore I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. And maybe you think to yourself, oh, Matt is always going on about the same old things, isn't he? Honestly, Matt, we do know this already. We've heard this before. Yeah, well, I'm in good company because Peter says, I'm going to always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in them. That verse is great encouragement to me. But it is also a reminder of the shortness of any human ministry. Look at this. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. He says, I know that I'll soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. After I'm dead and gone, says Peter, this must stick. You see, the antidote to false teachers isn't better teachers, because they're passing away as well. The antidote to false teaching is this, that you, everyday Christians, ordinary church members, man and woman in the pew, would know and love and submit to the Bible, and that you would take everything and you would do that Acts 17:11, that Berean thing of us examining every day to see if it's so. What is it that Peter wants them to remember? Well, it's not, he says in verse 16, cleverly invented stories. It's that we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like a one-line summary of the gospel, isn't it? The coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, God, and yet Jesus, human, a man with a name, salvation belongs to God. And he's Christ, he's God's chosen one. And he's coming in power. Power what? Power so that God could save as he's promised. He goes on to speak of the transfiguration. That's what he's referring to there when he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty and Jesus received glory and honor. These aren't stories, says Peter. These aren't fables. Rather, we are eyewitnesses. I saw this. I heard the voice that came from heaven. I saw and I heard Jesus and what he did. And that's what you've got to cling to. That's what you've got to remember. That's what I'm going to go over again and again and again, even though you know it, and although you're firmly established in it. That's what I'm going back to, he says. And then he says something else. Verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made a more certain, or if you're using the Pew Bible, the message is completely reliable. And when he talks about the words of the prophets, the prophetic message, he's talking about what we would call the Old Testament. This is remarkable. Peter, who there on the Mount of Transfiguration sees Jesus revealed in all his glory. Unimaginable. And sees Elijah and Moses with him. And hears the voice of God from heaven. Peter doesn't say, that's enough for me. What Peter says is, no, we have the completely reliable word of God. We have the scriptures. Because you could turn around to me and say, well, actually, I've never seen the transfiguration. No, you haven't, and neither have I, and you don't need to. Because ignoring the fact that you have an eyewitness account of it, you have the prophetic, a message, completely reliable. The Old Testament message fully matches, fully lines up with the New Testament record, the testimony of the apostles. Don't dare separate them out. Don't ever imagine you can pick or choose between them and you can have one but not the other. The apostles consider the Old Testament teaching to be completely reliable. Hey, Jesus himself considers it to be completely reliable. That's good enough for me. And the authority, well, look at verse 21. Where does this authority that there is in the scripture come from? No prophecy of scripture came about because of the prophet's own interpretation. It never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The authority in the Bible rests in the author, that God by his Holy Spirit has written it. And the same thing comes up in chapter 3. Dear friends, he says at the beginning of chapter 3, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. There it is, I'm reminding you. But I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. The command, the authority. There are people who think that they can be fully committed to Christ but not to the scripture. And my question is, how? How can you be entirely committed to Christ? How can you say that you will follow him and yet not submit yourself to this book? Because how on earth, without this book, could you know him? What can you understand about Jesus except that it's revealed in the Bible? If it isn't been revealed to you by the Bible, you've come up with it yourself. What do we call a God that you make yourself? We call it an idol. It is idolatry to think you get to come up with your own idea about Jesus. So when, and you hear people say something like this, well, I like to think of God as being a bit like, that's idolatry. That's creating an image of God that suits you. To worship God, in other words, not to fall into idolatry, to worship God as he is, you need him to be revealed, and he's revealed in the scripture. Now, it is possible that people can have a kind of in their hearts, they could be committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet have a wrong view of the authority of scripture. That is possible. But you have to understand that to say that is full of inconsistencies. And that people like that. It's not to say that they're not Christian. It's not to say that they're not trusting in Jesus. But actually, there's a disconnect. It's inconsistent. And really, in a very gentle and loving way, to say to people like that, actually, you need to mature in the faith. You need to grow up spiritually. The antidote to false teaching is that you, everyday Christians, ordinary church members, the man and woman who sits in the pew, would know and love and submit to the Bible. What response, then, as we close, does it provoke in us, or ought it to provoke in us? If you have this word, this book, this antidote to false teaching, this word of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that people didn't come up with it of their own, the prophecy never came, had its origin with a man, but rather people spoke as they from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you have that, what's your response to it? It's not enough just to recognize and on balance it's probably true. That it is, in your humble opinion, historically accurate. It's not enough just to say you believe it, but you need to accept it as authority. You need to live in the light of it. Look what Peter says in verse 19 of chapter 1. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, the reliable word, what? And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. We're getting towards the time when it will be dark as you go from here. And, you know, we don't live in town, and some of you live out in the wilds, and you need the lights, don't you? You haven't got street lights. It's not perhaps all neatly paved and flat where you are. You need the light. You're dependent on it. You rely on it. You would do well to pay attention to it. Well, Peter is saying that of the scripture, of the Bible, you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. But not forever. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Until the day dawns, until the time when it's not dark anymore. The day when Jesus revealed, it's pointing to the second coming, it's looking forward to the fact that Jesus is going to come again. Until then, you need to pay attention to the Bible. When Jesus returns, you have my permission to put your Bible away. Until then, you are going to need it. You need it to shape and direct your thoughts and your actions. And the antidote to false teaching is that you, everyday Christians, ordinary church members, the man and woman in the pew, would know and love and submit to the Bible. Well, we're going to sing.